Once again, good evening and welcome. It is good to see the presence of everyone who is here. Looking out in the audience, all faces are familiar. And I appreciate your confidence in my presenting the Word of God. As I frequently remind us, it is my hope, first and foremost, that what is said is true to God's Word, that it is beneficial, and that as a result of our efforts, God will be glorified. This evening, we are concluding a study that we began the first part of last year, dealing with the Christian and money. And this has been a study that we have been engaged in. I've been presenting lessons approximately one a month over the course of these past several months, and it's certainly my hope that we understand as a result of this that the Bible has a lot to say about the subject of money. And of course, money, whether we care to admit it or not, is important. But it is equally important that we manage it properly and that we be the masters of that which we have been entrusted with, rather than letting the things that we have become our masters. And of course, that is one of my goals that we have engaged in as we have examined this particular subject. Some of the things that we have addressed is we've talked about the dangers of materialism. We've also discussed various principles that are associated with the use of that which we have, such as how, in reality, all that we have belongs to God, and we are stewards. And I believe that that's one of the foundational principles that we need to keep in mind, not only with our money, but with our time and with everything that we have been blessed with in this life. In addition to that, we understand that one day we're going to give an accounting for those things. We have also discussed how we need to develop a mindset that extends beyond this life. The question on this chart, which we have presented throughout our study, whom will you serve, is based on Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, where he says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And he also speaks in that verse, or in that particular context, no one can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we have to make a determination where our treasure is going to be. And we also discussed the principle of contentment. We've looked at examples of the godly use of money and the ungodly use of money. We've also discussed how we are expected to share with others. We've talked about how we are expected to lay by in store as we have prospered. We've talked about subjects such as managing our finances, whether it be credit or investing, looking toward the future and all those types of things. We've dealt with that. And we've also talked about money where the church is involved, the responsibilities that the Lord's church has concerning finances. And the last two lessons in this study have dealt with what is described as the health and wealth gospel, or the gospel of prosperity. And in that study, we exposed how that is a false doctrine. And it is a doctrine that gives false hope to individuals. And during this time, I've invited questions, that is, if there were questions about money that people had. And actually, I've heard some conversation following lessons, and based on that, there's a couple of things I do want to address. And in addition to that, I've come up with a couple of other thoughts that I want to deal with in this lesson this evening. I actually could come up with more questions, but we're going to just conclude the lesson with this study. And it is my hope that we've given you enough principles and enough of an understanding of how God wants you to use what you have, that whatever questions come up, you can find answers for those questions in God's Word. And by the way, the entire study is available at our website, www.roseavenue.org. There's a picture on the front page, like this, with the exception of the green box. And you click on that, and it will take you to the entire series, the outlines, the PowerPoint presentations, as well as the audio from these particular sermons. It's all there, so I encourage you to utilize that and tell your friends about it as appropriate. Now, this evening, we're going to deal with, as I've already mentioned, questions dealing with money. And I've selected three questions, as you'll see there, on your outline. The first question that we want to examine this evening is to answer the question, what about bankruptcy? Is it sinful for a Christian to declare bankruptcy? And in reality, that's the question that we are dealing with in this particular aspect of this study here. As I present this, of course, I realize that we live in a society that is very, very irresponsible. We have a government that at virtually every example, they have set the very poorest example when it comes to managing resources and living within our means. The mantra of government at virtually every level is increase the debt ceiling so that we can borrow more. And of course, we know that that's not going to last forever. The problem is, how are we as citizens going to pay it back? Because that's how the government gets revenue. They got to get it from somewhere in order to pay it back. And we as the citizenry have done a poor job of holding our governments accountable. And along with that, sadly, we as individuals have followed the example of our governments, and we've acted irresponsible so often. I'm not talking about specific individuals. I'm talking about as a society, so many in this society have acted irresponsibly when it comes to managing their resources. Our government, due to the laws of the land, have provided under certain circumstances for debts to be either dismissed or renegotiated through bankruptcy. These bankruptcy laws were actually created to protect both the lender and the borrower. That is, to protect the lender, to ensure them reasonable assurance that he is going to receive what he is owed. But it also provides the debtor an opportunity for a fresh start to recover from hardships that are unbearable, sometimes as a result of unscrupulous lenders or circumstances beyond one's control. Now, whether or not there are legitimate causes for bankruptcy, the sad truth is that the intent of the system is greatly abused by far too many. Now, this isn't a political lesson, and that's not the point of saying all that. The point is that's the reality. In our country, you can get a bankruptcy. The question is, should you, as a Christian? And this is my answer to that. I'm not sure that I can give an answer for every single circumstance, but I want you to consider what the Bible teaches and ask some questions. Number one, I want you to consider the numerous principles that we have discussed, such as stewardship and materialism. What about, and we haven't specifically dealt with this, but what about self-control? What about learning contentment within your life? And I simply ask the question, have we been good stewards with that which we have? When somebody reaches the point where they're in trouble and they can't find a way out, whose fault is it? Is our debt the result of materialism? Is it a result of the lack of self-control? Have we been careless in managing our resources? I'm going to tell you right now, when you look at those circumstances, how can you expect somebody else to absorb the consequences of your irresponsible behavior? And more often than not, when it comes to bankruptcy, that's exactly what we are dealing with. Dealing with people who have acted foolishly and they are looking for a way to get out of the consequences of the poor decisions that they have made. And as Christians, that's something that is sinful. That is just the bottom line. Consequences, or sinful conduct comes with consequences. The decisions that we make in this life come with consequences. And we have to remember those consequences. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse number 7, Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7, Paul there basically says, he says you're going to reap what you sow. And he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. I want you to think about that with the way you use that which you have been entrusted with by God. Have you been a good steward? Or have you wasted it? Have you decided to go beyond what you should do? Extended yourself beyond your means, and now all of a sudden you're in trouble? And you want the government to bail you out. You don't want to face the consequences of your decisions. I personally don't think that's a good thing. We need to understand that consequences are there for a reason. You realize that Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23, you know what that actually says? We quote it all the time. It tells you that the wages of sin is death. That's telling you the ultimate consequence of sin that is not repented of. I'm going to tell you right now that with a warning like that, I need to learn the importance of consequences. You know, we think of consequences as being bad. They're not always bad. As a matter of fact, consequences can be a good thing. Because they're a part of a process in making things right and learning from your errors. And a consequence is not simply saying I'm sorry and asking Daddy to bail you out. You know, the young person that gets in trouble and his dad is influential and he comes and bails him out all the time. What does that young person learn? We need to think about that in life. If we allow ourselves an easy out to trouble that we've gotten ourselves into, are we truly learning from it? For some, maybe they are. But how many see, well, I can get out of it again next time? And that's what bankruptcy is for so many people. You know, you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. We're not going to read that, but that's a passage that talks about God. And it talks about how He chastens those whom He loves. He disciplines His children. He punishes them. That's really the point that is being made there. And it's pointed out that that punishment is for our good. That's not pleasant, but we need it. It makes us better in the long run. We need to consider that when we deal with the subject of bankruptcy. But there's also some passages I want you to consider. In Romans chapter 13 and in verse number 8, Paul there said, "Owe no one anything except to love the government." We have discussed how it may not necessarily be wrong to borrow, provided you are paying back your loans as you have agreed to do. In other words, if you make an agreement for a loan for 12 months, and you pay your loan this month, what you're supposed to pay, you don't owe that person for this month. You're fulfilling your obligations. You're carrying out your agreement, doing what you're supposed to. So there is a sense in which you can say you don't owe that person for this month. You've done what you're supposed to do. But what happens when somebody declares bankruptcy? They're telling their lender, "I'm not going to pay you back," or "I don't want to pay you back. And the government is going to allow me to refuse to pay you back." Isn't that what bankruptcy really is about? When you look at it, you also have Psalm 37 in verse number 21. Listen to this. "The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives." The wicked borrows and doesn't pay back. If you do not pay back your loans, the Bible says that's wickedness. That's something to think about. We need to think about that when it comes to the subject of bankruptcy. I also consider true repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. This is where Paul speaking to the brethren at Corinth, and they repented as to this brother in Christ that's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was in an adulterous relationship, a sinful relationship. They did things right. And he says there in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says there, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself clear in this matter. We talk about repentance quite a bit. Maybe not enough. And I'll tell you right now, we talk about it a lot more than a lot of other congregations. But I want you to understand something about repentance. Repentance is not supposed to be easy. That's not the purpose of repentance. The purpose of repentance is making right that which you have done wrong. And you do whatever you can. And sometimes the consequences are hard. You have to pay the price. That's the point. And we need to think about that. If we've been irresponsible with our spending, we need to repent. And repent doesn't mean you put the burden on somebody else or you renege on agreements that you have made with your creditors. Well, somebody might say, but sometimes debt is accumulated in great degrees and it's not because of carelessness. Maybe it's because of some medical catastrophe and the bills just get so great that there's absolutely no way you can repay it. Or somebody might be the victim of some kind of a fraud and sometimes that causes people to be in a circumstance to where they cannot take care of it themselves. Well, there's some things I want you to think about even in these circumstances. And I'm going to say, let's suppose that there is a legitimate case, you know, just as an example. And I hesitate to say that. I say it the way that John in 1 John said that we cannot sin in 1 John chapter 3. He said, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, or chapter 2. We cannot sin. You don't have permission to sin. But if you do, there's an advocate there. So I use it in that circumstance. Don't say that I'm giving approval in certain circumstances for a bankruptcy. That's not the point. I want you to think about this. If you've got a legitimate debt, and I realize that that happens, have you pursued every other means possible? If you're a victim of fraud, it needs to be pursued through other avenues, as if you have unscrupulous lenders. You need to deal with that in other ways. In addition to that, there's renegotiation. I'm going to tell you right now, that's not wrong. It is not wrong to go to a lender and tell them your circumstance, show them your circumstance, and renegotiate with them. And hopefully they'll be willing to negotiate. That's what you need to try to do with those lenders. And in essence, rather than getting out of your debt, you're seeking forgiveness. You're not seeking a forced removal of that debt. And along with that, I would say in our country there's actually different types of bankruptcy. And this is one of the points that I'm making here. There is a bankruptcy which outright dismisses all debt and gives you that fresh start. But there's also a bankruptcy that makes your creditors come to the table and reach a fair agreement with them. You're negotiating your circumstance. That needs to be considered in these situations. And let's suppose that after that takes place, that for some reason you do receive a bankruptcy and it's granted to you. I want you to think about this as a Christian. You still owe that debt. You made a promise. You made a vow. You go back to about Ecclesiastes chapter 5 or 6. You make a vow, don't delay to pay it. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You have made a vow. Even if for some reason, through legal means, your responsibility is dismissed, as a child of God, you have an obligation to do your best to make that right. And that's some of my thoughts in dealing with the subject of bankruptcy. Maybe I've muddied the water even more. But the point that I want to make is, well, it's like going into a marriage. Divorce isn't an option. That needs to be at the forefront of entering into a marriage. And we need to think about that when we enter into an agreement with somebody else, with a loan. I'm going to pay it back, even if it hurts. Well, another question that we might deal with, going in a different direction, someone might ask, is it okay to play the lottery? We know that outright gambling is wicked. I mean, to go into a casino, you shouldn't do that. Cause that's just associated with all the wickedness of gambling and so on. But what about lottery? What about playing a lottery, putting down a dollar for your however many numbers it is, 6 or 7? I don't do it, so I have no idea about the details of it. But what about that? Doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Well, in previous lessons, we've shown how the subject of gambling is a sinful use of one's money. And we need to keep that in mind. Gambling is sinful because of the number of principles, biblical principles, some of which we have discussed in this series of lessons on money. It's a violation of those principles. It's a violation of the principle of good stewardship. Are you being a good steward when you're foolishly wagering that which you have been entrusted with in a game of chance? What about covetousness? You know a definition of gambling? It's gambling is seeking to profit at another's loss. That's exactly what gambling is. And it doesn't matter whether it's for a penny or whether it's for $376 million, the principles are still there. And we have to consider that. Is gambling a legitimate means of income? I'll tell you what I mean by that. If you look at the Bible, there's actually three legitimate means of income. One of those is work. Another one is fair exchange, or we call it bartering sometimes. You make an exchange with somebody for something that they want. And if it's a legitimate exchange, that's a legitimate means of resources. That's what eBay's about. And the third way is a gift. And you might say investing, if you want to say that's a fourth way, that is actually could fit under some of these other categories, but a gift. Someone chooses to give you something. That's legitimate. Where does gambling fit into any of those categories? Gambling is two individuals going face to face with one another or more. In some cases, it's 500 million individuals going against each other. I know there's only 300 million in America, but how many lottery tickets are purchased when the number gets into the 9 digits? Something to think about. People don't just go and buy one ticket for $1. And there's literally hundreds of millions of tickets that are purchased. And you're wagering your dollar against theirs. So you have the idea of you're wanting a bunch of people to lose so that you can win. I want you to think about the lottery itself. You know, there's a lot of things dealing with the lottery. Often, lotteries are promoted as relief for good causes. You know how a state gets the voters to agree to a lottery? They tell you they're going to give the money to education. They're going to give the money to hospitals. They're going to give the money to police and fire departments. It's a good cause. But I'm going to tell you right now, in more cases than not, it's a lie. It's a lie. While they may give those resources for what they promise, they're going to take it out the back door and use it for whatever they want to use it. So what it really is it's a tax. It's just another way to get money from people. And they make it look appealing. You ever notice on every lottery ticket, you know, if you find one, all you got to do is go to a 7-Eleven and you can see one thrown on the floor with somebody that didn't win. You know, pick one up sometime and look over and you'll notice on every single scratch off, every single lottery ticket, there's a notice that says, if you have problems, call this number. It's an addictive type of a behavior. But yet it's promoted. I tell you right now, when you see the commercials about what you're going to win, you know, you see the guy on the beach riding down on his brand new 4x4. He's going to get money every week for the rest of his life. That's what the lottery is about, and that's how it's promoted by our governments in many instances. And another problem with, incidentally, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 11. We read it this morning. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. When you've got entities that are acting corruptly, that are being deceitful, and deceitful in their advertising and not giving you the full picture, should you have any part with that? Or should you expose it? Something to think about. Another concern that I have is that the lottery is often funded in large part by those who cannot afford to gamble and those that have gambling problems. The poor are naturally drawn by the lure of advertising, desperate, hoping to hit it big one day, and because of other reasons. Maybe they're addicted to gambling. They're addicted to the thrill that's associated with it. In a PBS report that aired last year, March 30th, 2012, actually based on statistics earlier than that, Jeffrey Brown reported that households earning $13,000 or less spend an average of about 9% of their income on the lottery. And the average was $625, and there is a way to reconcile that with under $13,000, 9%, like $25 a week, or something like that. Not just one ticket, over and over. Most of them don't have jobs. Most of them are receiving that money from the government. It's supposed to be minimal. And they're giving it back in a deceitful mode, hoping to get more. Do we want to be a part? Do we want to be a part of a system that allows that? Even if you're not in that category, even if you can afford your lottery ticket and you're doing it recreationally, are you not enabling those who are poor and have no business spending even a dime on something as wasteful as this? Aren't you enabling them? Again, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And quite often people gamble for the thrill and the fantasy. They'll buy the ticket thinking, I'm going to win, and they imagine what they're going to do with their winnings. Or there's also some psychological effects, not psychological, there's some physiological effects that are associated with addictions. The adrenaline and the thrill of it, as the numbers are read off and they start those balls, and I don't even know when it happens, but the balls start blowing out of the machine or whatever they do. The first number, it's on your card. And then the second number's on your card, and you're all excited about it. And of course, the third one's not there. And there's the disappointment. But the adrenaline, you see the point that I'm making? It's a rush. You want to know why people abuse substances like alcohol and drugs? It's for an adrenaline rush similar to that. And a fourth reason that I want us to consider is the lottery is pure foolishness. You know, when somebody says, you know, I wouldn't go to a casino in Vegas because of what Vegas is, but I'll go buy a few lottery tickets here and there. I'm going to tell you right now, it's more foolish to buy a lottery ticket than it is to put money in a slot machine in Las Vegas. They say the odds are approximately 175 million to one. I want you to think about that. They say, according to that statistics, you are 50 times more likely to be struck by lightning than you are to win the lottery. And get this, you're 17 times more likely to be struck by a piece of an airplane falling out of the air than you are to win the lottery. Think about that. But yet, in neighborhoods all over the place, the bigger the jackpot, the longer the lines get. And it's not just the affluent neighborhoods, is it? It's everywhere. So we need to think about those things. When we talk about being good stewards and the examples that we set. Someone says, oh, but I only do it recreationally. I spend $5 a week and I make plenty of money. So I can afford to do that. This is recreation for me. Entertainment. You still got the principles that we've talked about. Does it matter if you can afford it or not? Does it matter if you're responsible and you're not addicted? The principles are the principles. The reason we sin so often is because we disregard the principles of God's Word in whatever it is. Whether it be the way that we manage our finances, or whether it be the way that we manage our morality from a standpoint of the sexual immorality in our society. It's principles in God's Word. Same thing is true with unity in the Lord's church. Where's the division? Disrespect for the principles that are outlined in the Word of God. You can go over and over in examples. It's not about the amounts. Is it a questionable behavior? What I mean by that is, and this actually applies to bankruptcy too. Do you have doubt as to whether you should do it? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 14 in the last couple of verses there about doubt? He said there in those two verses, he says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. If you have doubts about whether or not you should be doing something, you know the answer to it, don't you? Don't do it. We need to consider that when we're dealing with the lottery. In Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse number 20, Proverbs 28 and verse 20 says, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Skip a verse. Verse 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. So, when the jackpot's $200 million, you cash the check that they get, minimal check, go spend 100 of it on lottery tickets, hoping to win the jackpot. That's exactly what Solomon's describing there in Proverbs 28. Don't hasten to be rich. Wealth is fleeting. It's vanity. Well, someone might ask, well, what about charity raffles? You know, sometimes school functions will seek to raise a little bit of money with a 50-50 drawing. You can't go to a Friday night football game anymore, hardly, without somebody trying to sell you a ticket in a raffle. And it's for a good cause. It's for the football boosters or the band or whatever. Might even be a cause that you're very concerned about. You care about it greatly. And somebody say, you know what, I'm going to toss my money in there. I'm going to buy a couple of tickets. I don't care if I win. I ask this question. While the intentions may be good, do the principles still apply? Absolutely. The principles are still there. We still got to consider what the Bible says about gambling. If gambling is sinful, it doesn't matter whether it's for a good cause or not. Gambling is gambling. And I would challenge one, if it's a good cause, rather than spending $5 on a 50-50, and you know, somebody might say, well, if I actually win, I'll donate it all to them. You're still enabling somebody else who might not have that attitude. Why not donate the $5 directly? Hand it to the person and say, I donate this. I don't want it put in the pot. I want it put in your treasury. Guess what? That organization just got twice as much as they would have got the other way. So, there's ways around that. And in addition to that, you consider the example that you are setting. By not participating in these activities, you're not setting yourself up for questions about whether you approve of these types of things later on. In any form. You know, for example, you tell them, I don't buy lottery tickets. Well, why did you buy a 50-50 ticket? You got to explain the difference. So that's some thoughts dealing with the lottery. And that brings me to a third question that we'll examine just for a few moments, and then we'll conclude this study. And that's asking the question, how does God bless us today? And this is the result of some conversations that took place following the last two lessons dealing with the health and wealth gospel, which is false doctrine promoted by charlatans who tell you that whatever you want in this life, God wants you to have it. God wants you to drive the luxury car of your desires. Name it and claim it. That's foolishness. And what it does is it gets the pockets of the false teachers who by covetousness they exploit you. It fills their coffers. And the majority, some of them even lose faith as a result of their failure to receive what they were supposedly promised. Well, that might lead one to ask the question, if God hasn't promised to materially prosper us, how does God bless us today? And that is a fair and that is a legitimate question. And the first thing that I want to say here is there are some who believe that God does not do anything today. Even providentially, that He is totally hands-off. That He is just choosing to kind of wind up the world. I don't want to call it deism, because that's what true deism is. God started the world, wound it up, and just let it go. And all He's doing is sitting back and watching. We know better than that. God has been involved in the world from the beginning. And He's still in control. But some believe He doesn't do anything today. And while I believe that in general God lets the world unfold and actions to take their course, I'm not ready to rule out that He can still, and from time to time, does work providentially, not miraculously, providentially. And what providentially means that God works through natural means that exist. I believe He has the ability to do that. And He's able to act in that way. But the point of providence, by its very nature, means that we cannot definitively say that something is the hand of God. I've actually been asked about this, and so in a future lesson, we are going to talk about the providence of God in more detail. But my point in that is if God works providentially, then He can work in this world today. But here's some things I want us to consider about how God blesses us. Number one, He does bless us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 1 And in verse number 3, Paul there said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We're blessed abundantly with spiritual blessings. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and He adds no sorrow with it." Friends, this is what God has promised us. If we will obey His will, that He is going to bless us spiritually. And a spiritual blessing means things that are associated with serving Him, such as salvation when this life is over, the hope of salvation, being a Christian, the avenue that we can approach Him through prayer, peace in our lives as we do that which is right, godly brethren who will build us up. Those are all spiritual blessings. And God's promised that. Something to think about there. But in addition to that, God blesses us through His Word. And yes, the wisdom that He gives to us, it gives us hope. But when I say He blesses us through His Word, I'm talking about if we will pay attention to what He tells us to do, and if we will apply what He tells us to do, we're going to be better people than if we ignore it. And our lives are going to be better off. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. With writings of God, that which He speaks, it's profitable to give us everything we need to be complete. You might call it a survival manual for this life, spiritually, and to prepare for the next life. In James chapter 1 and verse 25 says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it," condition, "and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," conditional, you have to apply it, "this one will be blessed in what he does." If we listen to God's Word, I could spend the rest of this lesson, it's about over, I could spend an entire lesson talking about ways that if we apply God's Word, it will make us better. What will applying God's Word do to your marriage relationship if you both apply what it says? 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There's no temptation that you face that God will not give you a way of escape." Ephesians 4:28, "If anyone, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor." You don't feel guilty because you're not living by stealing. You're being productive. And that's just a couple of examples that you can look at in the Word of God. It gives us instructions that if we apply it, will make us better people, will bless us physically in this life. Not some miraculous blessing. Not giving you every possession that you want, because that may not be what's best for you. So think about that. Another way that God blesses us is He hears our prayers. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him." And I love that verse because John is basically saying, He's not going to give you everything you ask for. But it does say that He hears your prayer. And as a child of God, He's going to answer it. And the confidence that we have is God will answer our prayers in a way that is best for us. And that may not be the way that we're looking for it to be answered. His answer Maybe, yes, but in a way totally different than we think about. You know, you tell God, you pray God, I have a problem with patience. Give me patience. I don't want it now. You hear the joke. Give me patience. I need patience. Are you prepared to endure some suffering? Do you know there's no better way to learn patience than through suffering? Think about that. But of course, while you're suffering, you may not be thinking that God's answering your prayer. But I'm just giving you an example. God answers our prayers. That's a blessing that we have as His children. Furthermore, we need to realize that the only promise He has given us where this life is concerned is to give us what we need, not want. That's what Matthew 6:25-33 is about. That's where Jesus says, don't worry. God knows how to take care of birds. He knows how to take care of flowers, grass, which today is there and tomorrow it becomes fuel. It's burned up. If God can do that, He can take care of you. And that's the point that is being made there. And when He says that, He says to seek first the kingdom of God and He'll take care of you. And that's the condition. You got to put your trust in it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, that's where Paul talks about how godliness with contentment is great gain. And in verse number 8, he says, with food and clothing, we need to learn to be content. Be satisfied with food and clothing. That's all we need. That's the point. That's not name it and claim it, friends. That's being content with what we have. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord, my God. I love that verse. Give me enough. Give me enough. Do we have that attitude? Another way that we need to consider in dealing with how God blesses us is sometimes we don't recognize His blessings. I've already given you a couple of examples of that. In the Bible, you can look at the example of Joseph. His brother sold him into slavery, lied to his father and said he was killed. And what happens after Jacob finally dies in Egypt? Last chapter of Genesis. His brothers are afraid that Joseph is now going to get his revenge. And so they go and they beg for forgiveness. I think they even lied a little, if I remember correctly, you know, in the text. You know, your father said, take care of us. And in verses 19 and 20, Joseph says, you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good. You realize that that's 30 or 40 years in the making for the realization of that? We don't recognize God's blessing sometimes. In Philemon, Onesimus escaped to Paul. Paul writes back to Philemon and says, maybe God allowed this to happen. Perhaps He allowed this to happen so that He would be your brother for eternity. And finally, considering the blessings of God, never forget the overall goal. It's not about how many toys we can accumulate in this life. A great example of that is Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 7, where he talks about losing everything that he gave up. And he says there, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I don't want to go into what that word rubbish really means. Count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the hope that Paul had. That's the blessings that Paul expected from God. That's the only blessing he cared about. If we're asking God to give us material things, we've got a problem with understanding what the gospel is about. Yes, God blesses us. God blesses us abundantly. And as the song says, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. We cannot begin to number the blessings that He has provided for us. He does bless us. And we need to be thankful for that. And thus we commend this lesson to you.